So today what I had planned, Samir, I'm going to call you Dr. Magali by accident, but Samir had asked me to talk about the concept of salvation in the Old Testament. Maybe let me present myself first. I'm Melanie from St. Elias, and I'm the youth director there for the teens, and I currently work for the federal government. So I will be talking tonight about, through our reading, the concept of salvation throughout the Old Testament, as well as prophecies of the death and resurrection of Christ. So there are many. I had to, hi, what's your name? Nice to meet you, I'm Melanie. So I have picked passages both in the New Testament and the Old Testament that have like the most obvious prophecies and examples. But there are many. I could have picked so many more. So we'll kind of explore that tonight. So let me separate each section to whoever wants to read. Who's ready to read? Okay. Benji, would you like to read Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 to 44? And then you, Dan, you're going to read Mark 15, verses 21 to 33. And Mark, can you read John 19, verse 31 to 37? And then Mira, right? Mira? Maria? Matthew 27, verse 57 to 61. And then would you like to read Luke 24, verse 1 to 12? Okay. Whenever you're ready. 32 to 44 in Matthew 27. So the first two passages will be on the crucifixion. And then we'll move to Christ's side being pierced, then the burial, and then the resurrection, just for the format. Go ahead.
Wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and you will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will even have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing.
Thank you. So as we're going through, if you can try to keep two things in mind. So first, try to see how Christ was approaching his death willingly. And then the second thing I'd like you to look for are the references to the prophecies in the Old Testament. Okay? Go ahead. So Mark 15. Verses 21 to 33.
Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him.
Mm-hmm. So in these two passages, we have the accounts of the crucifixion. Now these are, what we're going to read are found in each of the Gospels, but these areas have the most prophecies in them. We can see the obviousness of it. Go ahead. John chapter 19, verse 31 to 37.
37?
Yes, please. So now we're his piercing.
Now was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies. That goes too far.
Keep on going. All the way to 37.
37? Yeah. And he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Mm, yeah, so now we see the bones, right? His bones could not be broken as a reference to the Old Testament. Good. Maria, Matthew 27, verse 57 to 61. The tomb is empty. Now for the resurrection, we're going to go to Luke 24, verses 1 to 12.
Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened."
So now the tomb is empty. All right, thank you. So perhaps from those who read, did anything come out at you when you saw, like, okay, this is a reference to the Old Testament? Is there anything or anybody noticed? Mm-hmm. Exactly. So the reason they used to break the bones of the criminals that were on the cross is to make sure that they were dead. Mm-hmm. But Christ was already dead, so that's why they didn't break his bones. Anything else? Did you guys notice anything?
No, in mine it said, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So the transgressors being the two criminals beside him. Perfect. Anything else? Let's go into it a bit more. So I'm going to start. Is this perfect? Okay. So we're going to start here with the concept of salvation throughout the Old Testament. So oftentimes when we think of salvation in the Old Testament, we think of the Jews being justified by law. But it's quite interesting to see how God, throughout the history of the Old Testament, he plants this concept of like justification by faith. So salvation by faith. So I'm going to explore this a bit with you guys. So the first example I'd like to give to you is that of Prophet Habakkuk. So Habakkuk is estimated to have written his book in the mid to late 7th century BC. And this is one of the verses that he writes reflecting justification by faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So this concept is very foreign to the Jews, right? So he introduces this. But if we go further back with Abraham, so Abraham is lived before the law, right? Before Moses. So the law being introduced through the Ten Commandments. And we see that the whole life of Abraham is a testimony of faith, right? Going from him not being able to conceive children and God telling him, you will inherit children as numerous as the stars, right? So here we have, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then again, and he believed in the Lord. So this concept of belief, right? Faith. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. So these passages are actually, they demonstrate examples of Abraham's faith. And this is, the first one is God talking. And it's interesting because this comes even before Abraham brings his son Isaac up to sacrifice him. So that was in Genesis chapter 22. So we already see Abraham's faith being built up. And what's interesting as well is you could say Isaac was almost like an example or a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice for us. So the fact that, for those who don't know the story, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, which was very common back in the day, human sacrifices, back in Abraham's time. And once they got up to the mount, God provides a goat, a ram. And Isaac isn't sacrificed, but the ram either. So this demonstrates how, despite our sinfulness, we are deserving of death, but rather Christ came as the ram to be sacrificed on our behalf. So this is one example that we see in the Old Testament. Now if we move to David, the prophet David. So the Psalms are scattered with prophecies and with this concept of salvation being introduced in the Old Testament. Does anybody want to read those? Would you like to read? Mm-hmm. So, David, his Psalms were written about 1,000 years before Christ's coming. So So the first passage I put, the first verses, show the whole concept of salvation again being introduced in the Old Testament. And then the bottom is more of a prophecy in itself, right? So we see when we had read that they gave Christ gall and vinegar on the cross, but he didn't take it, right? So this is David speaking about what happened to Christ on the cross. And we're going to go through more Psalms later on. So now, it's interesting to... Does anybody know the definition of Messiah or Redeemer? Like, what does that mean, in your opinion, from what you know or what you've heard? Perfectly said. And redemption, the concept of redemption, is actually in reference to Exodus. So the Israelites being taken out of slavery, which is interesting. And these words, you might not believe it, but they actually show up more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. So this whole concept of a savior coming to redeem the people. So I want to show you the concept of Messiah comes as early as the start of creation, so in Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden by their sin, and this is God talking to them about their punishment. So the reference to he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, is in reference to Christ bruising the head of the serpent, of the devil. So we see this concept of a savior as early on as creation, as soon as the fall of man. And then a redeemer. There are also many examples, but I chose the one from Job, the book of Job. For I know that my redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. If you guys ever want to chime in or have any questions, please don't hesitate as well. Yeah, sure, go ahead. Sorry, so that's a very good question, and I'm not sure I'm able to answer that one. But I know that the part, he shall bruise, you guys are there. And he shall bruise your head is specifically in reference to Christ crushing the head of Satan. You shall bruise his heel? I don't want to, like, lead you in error. I'm not too sure, to be quite honest. But if you like, I can look into it and get back to you through Samir. Okay, I'll make a note. Yeah, sure. Our human sacrifices were common, yeah. Interesting. Well, I don't have the answer, but if I'm assuming that God asked Abraham to do that, and Abraham, so the thing is that from my knowledge, yeah, to tell you the truth, I think God commanded it, and I can look into it. But I think it's interesting because I've taken world religion courses, and what I was taught in these courses, I'm not saying that this is what we as Orthodox believe, but that polytheism was very common in the time of Abraham. And I'm not sure if the concept of Jews and Gentile even existed in the time. I don't want to say anything that will lead you in error, but it might also be both for Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
From different tribes, yeah. I think what you say is quite important because the fact that God provided Abraham with a child, with Sarah, who was the one he couldn't conceive with because they were in such old of age, the fact that he was asking Abraham to sacrifice like his promised son, from whom all the descendants would provide from, it was another test of his faith, you know, and it shows that like the fact that he provided a ram, he didn't intend to sacrifice his son for himself. Yes. Interesting. Okay, good to know. Thank you. Yeah. That's great. Yeah. Yeah, so definitely. Beautiful. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. I've heard the same thing from the Holy Fathers. Yeah. Thank you. All right. So now. I'm hoping we can move to the prophecies of death and resurrection, so the foreshadowings in the Old Testament, and also some of the prototypes, so prototypes being like someone who was like Christ, showing Christ. So one of the most obvious examples is that of Jonah and the whale. So Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and then he was spit out on the third day, just like Christ being in the tomb for 3 days and then rising on the third day. So I'd like to have two readings in the Old Testament. So can I have two volunteers for that? Perhaps those who haven't read yet. Yeah. So Psalm 21, and make sure it's Psalm 21 and not 22, because some versions do have it confused. Yes, please. So it starts with, O God, my God, hear me. Here, you can use, got it? So keep in mind that the So keep in mind that the Psalms were written like about 1,000 years before Christ. Till the end, the whole thing, yes. Okay, so I'd like to, I've highlighted a couple verses that like really show this point, and it really goes step by step, it details the crucifixion of Christ. So in verse 16, we have, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." So very clear in verse 16. And then verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." So what we spoke about, that not one of his bones would be broken. And then, "They look and stare at me." How many people had walked in front of him and blasphemed against him? Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." So the lion's mouth in reference to Satan, right? To death waiting for him. So 22 to 24. So you guys will see a bit of a hop. So from verses 1 to 21, we actually see the events during his crucifixion. And then we can kind of see how the resurrection happens between verse 21 and 22. So pay attention. "I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will praise you." So it's almost like a reference to the New Testament. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." So then after verses after these verses, we see the concept of the church, right? We see how we will praise his name in the assembly, right? So this is one of the psalms that have the most amazing prophecies of the death of Christ. Any questions on that one before we move to... So this is another psalm. So in Psalm 15, verse 8 to 11, does anybody want to read that?
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will I allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Mm-hmm. So this reference, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Christ ascended into Hades, but death did not consume him, right? So now let's move to Isaiah chapter 50. Yes? Yes, please. Mm-hmm. Psalm 21.
Verses 19 to 21, mm-hmm. He's talking about, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength, mm-hmm. hasten to help me. And then he continues, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. And then he finishes by, you have answered me.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
and then
yes.
If
Thank
you go to the next one.
To
For you will not leave my soul in Sheol,
yes.
Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this, like, we see Jesus, the, you know, suffering as a mm-hmm. human being.
Exactly.
But
yes.
What we learn from it is that God will never forsake us. Like, you know,
yes.
I like how we have faith 100%,
mm-hmm.
like, you know, unshaken faith that the Lord has heard me, you answered me.
Exactly.
Even
yes.
though you haven't gotten what you're asking for yet, mm-hmm. but you know you got it. And I think this is something we need to, in
yes.
our faith, to follow. Right?
Definitely, definitely, right. Christ taking upon humanity took all of our like feelings and suffering. He experienced it the way we would have experienced it. Yes. You guys are more than welcome to come close to, if you like. I like, Samir, I like how you went back to verse 19 to 21, because if we look at this slowly and carefully, on the cross, like Christ asked God, like, why have you forsaken me, right? And before approaching his crucifixion, he says, O Lord, if this cup may be taken away from me, right? So we see the same kind of language, the same kind of like plead, right, in verses 19 to 21. All right. Anything else before we go to Isaiah 53? Okay. So who would like to read Isaiah 53? So perhaps a bit of background on Isaiah. So Isaiah's book is probably the one filled with the most prophecies. So you have prophecies on the birth of Christ and as much as the death and resurrection of Christ. So throughout the book of Isaiah, there's what we call the servant songs. So Isaiah speaks about this servant who suffers a lot. So we see this in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, especially in reference to the cross. So if someone can read, actually, it's going to be Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to chapter 53 until the end. Okay, whenever you're ready. If you want, you can like share it with someone in the back, whatever you like. Yeah, start at verse 13, please.
Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and many intercessions for the transgressors.
Thank you. I think it's just so amazing. Like, yes, we're reading this, but it's so amazing how this was written such a long time before. So Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. So it's quite amazing if we keep that in mind. Was there anything at first sight that really, like, marked your, you really noticed, like, okay, this is the cross, this is the crucifixion of Christ? Don't look at my slide. You guys can, and just talk about it if you like. So in verse 3 we have, so these are the more obvious examples I found. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem. So he was despised and rejected by men. When he was in the court, and they were offering, they were asking, which one would you like to crucify, right? Everybody turned to Christ to ask for his crucifixion. And then verses 5-6, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this concept of an atonement, right? So this is a, this term is often used in the Old Testament, and we'll see it later on as well. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So when he was in front of Pilate, right, he willingly went to the cross. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Any comments on that? Does any questions at all? Interesting, because there's two things I think of with your question. And again, like I'm not always in the best place to answer you, but two things come to mind. You know, when he was in the garden and he was like sweating blood, right? So we see his despair. And I wouldn't say he despaired all his life. I don't think that would be right to say that. But before his cross, I would definitely say like he wanted this cup taken away from him, as his human self would, right? But then being fully obedient to God unto death, he did go ahead with it. So I believe that's where the despair would go into. Another thing that comes to mind is when he's on the cross, he says, oh God, why have you forsaken me? You know, I don't think this is a call of despair. You know, he's not despairing, right? He still remains God on the cross. But in that moment, God leaves him, right? So he experiences what we as human beings experience when we're away from God, right? When we have fallen into sin since Adam and Eve, Christ has experienced on the cross God, like humanity being away from God, humanity forsaking God. So he's experienced that distance. And that's what he says, oh God, why have you forsaken me? So he relates fully to our human nature in this moment. So it's another call of, you know, sorrow for humanity. Does that answer a bit? Would you like to add? Answer a bit? Yeah? Okay. Thank you for your questions. They're awesome. Yes. Yeah, totally. How he like completely associates with our humanity and everything that we go through as human beings. Yeah. And we also see the reference to, was it here? The bruising, right? And he was bruised for our iniquities. Mm-hmm. Which goes back to your first question. Yeah. Okay, so let's continue in Isaiah. I have a couple more examples, if you don't mind. So verses 8 to 9. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? Sorry. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So he was crucified amongst transgressors here, but he was he used the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So as you said, Samir, he was sinless, right? The only human being who lived without sin. Now in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, so this concept of offering, what the Jews did regularly, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Now verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So this concept of justification through Christ, through the cross of Christ. For he shall bear their iniquities. Again, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay. So I'd like to ask you guys first, before I jump into the story, I want to see how much you guys know about the reference of Christ's death with the Passover. With specific, I'm thinking about Exodus and Moses. You had mentioned a brief reference before. Did you want to like elaborate on? I'm pretty sure it was you. Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. That's all I got. I thought I finished that answer.
Okay. Yeah. that's cool. Yes. So I'd like to go back to the bondage and the captivity of the Hebrew people in Egypt under Pharaoh. So Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's home, when he found out that he was Hebrew, he associated with the people, and God told him to free his people, to bring them back to the promised land, which was Israel. So we know the story of the plagues. What's the last plague? Say it louder.
The death of the firstborn.
Exactly. So my follow-up question is, what had to be done so that the Hebrew people, when the angel of death came, would not kill their firstborn? Yeah, sorry? Exactly. So they had to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the door so that the angel of death would pass over, where the word comes, Passover. In Hebrew, Pesach, and then in Greek, Pascha. So that's where it comes from. So Christ is our Passover, right? So after this event, God commanded the Israelites to remember the Passover every year by sacrificing a lamb. So on this day, every year afterwards, the Jewish people would offer a sacrifice to remember this event, this freeing from Israel, because it's after the 10th plague that the Israelites were able to leave. Pharaoh relentlessly let them go. So Christ becomes our Passover because by his death, we no longer have to do sacrifices, and he allows the angel of death to pass over us. He becomes our Pascha, right? And I'd like to talk more specifically with regards to Solomon's temple. So a couple years, how are we doing on time? Good? A few centuries, actually, after the Israelites made it back to the Promised Land, Solomon, who is the son of David, King Solomon, he was commanded by God to build the temple. So in the temple, there were the Holy of Holies. So our churches are actually modeled and built off of Solomon's temple, the facing the east and the altar, very similar. So in the temple, you had this this area that was veiled off called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could only go in to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, they had to sacrifice a lamb or an animal on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant is where they kept the Ten Commandments, and this it was stored in the Holy of Holies. And God was dwelling on the Ark of the Covenant, called the Mercy Seat, between two cherubims. So I don't know if you guys have ever seen a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. There's like the handles and then the two cherubims. So God was said to dwell on top. So that's where the sacrifice would be offered. So it would be offered once a year by the high priest, who was the only one allowed to go there. So the reason I mention this is because, I don't know if we read it, but when Christ died, when he let go of his last breath, the veil in the temple was actually ripped, okay? So it was ripped because we, through Christ, now have full access to God, to the Holy of Holies. So I put Christ, our Holy of Holies, right? So I think it's pretty cool. And even during our liturgies, we see the veil is open. Why? Because we have fully access to Christ through the Eucharist. So any questions there? I would like to move on to today and tomorrow. And what I'm referencing here is the actual events of the death and resurrection of Christ, and then what this means for us today and in the future. Any questions on like what we saw? There are many other like prophecies. I have a couple other ones. If you guys like, I can send them your way. Or are we good? Any questions? Feel free. Yeah, please.
This is a little bit related. It's not confusing. In Leviticus, there's a verse. I had to search it up right now. It basically says that you know when people bring their offerings and stuff, their sins will be forgiven.
Yeah, exactly.
But in the Old Testament, I mean, I thought this was the whole reason for Christ coming, so that he can forgive us our sins. So how can back in the Old Testament their sins were forgiven? I thought that was the need for Christ.
I think you answered your own question. The sacrificial lamb or animal, God commanded it to be done so that their sins would be forgiven. That's just the way God related to the people back in the time. But now through Christ being fully God and fully man, now offered himself as the one and only sacrifice. So,
but if their sins were forgiven in the Old Testament, then why did they still went to hell?
Why did Christ still go to hell?
Why did they die after their death in the flesh?
Right.
Why did they not go to paradise if their sins were forgiven?
Right. That's actually a very good question. So they were in Hades, right?
Yeah.
And the souls were waiting in Hades until the resurrection of Christ. Did you want to chime in? Maybe you have a clearer answer. Yes, the Egyptians.
Some of them are wicked, but some of them are good. But
wondered myself, this might help answer your question indirectly, but I've always wondered myself, you know, like, why did God relate to the people of the Old Testament with such violence? You know, like, we see, for instance, in, like, the capture of, like, Jericho, or, like, different stories where God has actually commanded the Jewish people to act in violent ways, and, like, I've always wondered, like, why, you know? But you see throughout, like, if you look at the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant, right, God relating to the people through law, you see how the relationship of God to the people is all in relation to Christ's coming. So since the sin of Adam and Eve, God prepared the way for Christ's coming. So everything that was done was for the people to come back to Israel to receive their Christ, right? Yet Christ came for everyone at the same time. So I think, yeah, I don't know if that... it's like the... We're living in the new covenant with Christ's death and resurrection, and we relate to God in a completely different way than the Jewish people did. And God manifests himself in completely new ways through Christ, through what Christ did. So now, today and tomorrow. So I would like to ask you guys a question. Why does Christ say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter tells him, "No, Lord, like, don't die. Like, I would put myself before you." Why do you guys think he says that? "Get behind me, Satan." And through this, like, through what Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan," it actually shows that Christ is moving towards his death fully willingly, because Peter would do anything to stop him from dying, right, as we see in his statement, but Christ says, no, like, this is the will of my Father. I am going there willingly to my death. So here I have a reference to Philippians. A reference to Philippians chapter 2. John, would you like to read it?
In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross.
Mm-hmm. So this is St. Paul speaking to the Philippians. During our first readings, did you guys see any other things that proved or that demonstrated Christ's willingness to go through death and crucifixion, the death on a cross? The guys who read? Yeah, so through the accounts that we read of the crucifixion, were there any, like, examples that came out that demonstrated Christ's willingness to die? Christ, like, approaching his death fully willingly. Exactly. So in front of Pilate, you know, like, that was his chance. Like, that was his last chance. He could have said, you know, like, no, I, like, I am not who they say that I am. I am not the Son of God, and just, like, walked away. He could have, right? And people who were walking in front of him also said, you know, if you are the Son of God, like, bring yourself off of this cross. He could have. But he didn't, right? He approached his death fully willingly. And then another thing, when he was on the cross, it is written specifically in what we read, he gave up his spirit. He breathed his last, right? So his willingness to give up his life, right? And he actually died before the two criminals on his side. And he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I really like this saying. The stone was rolled aside not to let Christ out, but that we may go in and see. So Christ's resurrection wasn't just like a resuscitation of his body, right? Of his body that he had during his life. So the stone in front of the tomb didn't have to be rolled aside for him to go out. He was resurrected in a new body, right? He was fully restored. So it is a testimony, like, for us that we have to go in by faith to believe in his resurrection, just like the myrrh bearers who went back to the men, who went back to the disciples and said, you know, the Lord has risen, just as the angels have told us. And I heard it from an evangelical pastor, Charles Swindoll. Yeah, I really liked it. And another thing, why do you guys think that it was a new tomb? It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. A tomb that was never used. It was also to give testimony, to give evidence of his resurrection, that nobody had used it in the past, so nobody else could have, you know, risen on his behalf, that it was truly his resurrection. And this event here of his resurrection in scriptures, it's often used in apologetics. So a lot of people who defend Christ as God being fully resurrected use the story of the resurrection. You can talk about like the soldiers and the stamp on the tomb and like the weight of the stone. It's often, a lot of people do research on this to actually defend their faith, to be able to defend their faith. So now if we look at today, so how Christ's death and resurrection relates to us today. So the Eucharist, right? When Christ was pierced, what came out? Blood and water. So this is a very sacramental event, right? You have the blood coming out, referencing the Eucharist, and you have the water coming out, referencing baptism. So in our baptisms, we die to sin, and when we rise out of the water, we are alive again in Christ, in the body of Christ. And then the blood is for remission of our sins through the Eucharist. I'd like to read to you, this is a prayer before communion by St. Simeon of, I can't say his name right, Metaphrastes. And this is a prayer before communion, and he lived in the 10th century. So in this prayer, look how much there is relation between the crucifixion, the cross, the death, and the burial, and then the resurrection. So Christ Jesus, wisdom of God, and peace and power, through the human nature which thou didst take to thyself, thou didst suffer the life-creating and saving passion, the cross, the nails, the spear, death itself, put to death in me the soul-destroying passions of the body. Through thy burial, thou didst capture the kingdom of death. Bury in me the evil devices of the devil with good thoughts, and destroy the spirits of evil. Through thy life-bringing resurrection, thou didst raise us up, the first father who had fallen, in reference to Adam. Raise me up, who am sunk down in sin, and give me the image of repentance. So we see, you know, us dying to our sins, right? And then the burial, and then the resurrection. So we see this in his prayer approaching the Eucharist. And then also, in the liturgy of St. Basil the Great, so this is just a quote, so that those who died in Adam may be brought to life in him, in Christ. So in the liturgy of St. Basil, before the consecration of the gifts are made, this is what the priest prays. He lived in this world and gave us precepts of salvation, releasing us from the delusions of idolatry. He guided us to the sure knowledge of you, the true God and Father. He acquired us for himself as his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, having cleansed us by water and sanctified us with the Holy Spirit. He gave himself as ransom to death, in which we were held captive, sold under sin, descending into Hades through the cross, that he might fill all things with himself. He loosed the bonds of death. He rose on the third day, having opened a path for all flesh to the resurrection from the dead, since it was not possible that the author of life would be dominated by corruption. So he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the firstborn of the dead, that he might be himself the first in all things. Ascending into heaven, he sat at the right hand of your majesty on high, and he will come to render to each according to his works. As memorials of his saving passion, he has left us these gifts, which we have set forth before you according to his commands. For when he was about to go forth to his voluntary, ever memorable, and life-giving death, on the night on which he was delivered up for the life of the world, he took bread in his holy and pure hands, and presenting it to you, God and Father, and offering thanks, blessing, sanctifying, and breaking it. And then the priest goes into, and he gave it to his holy disciples. So this is the liturgy of St. Basil the Great before the consecration of the gifts. And we see how the experience of the Eucharist is an experience of his death and resurrection as well. So any questions there? So here we have in the quote, you know, Adam being the first one who sinned, the first one who died, and then Christ being the first man who brings life. And then in the icon of the resurrection, you see Christ lifting up Adam out of the tomb. So Adam and Eve at the bottom, and then Adam is actually coming out of the tomb. So you see his tomb on the bottom there. And then you have St. John the Baptist. You have King David and Solomon. And then you have Cain in reference to those who have been in the tombs for the longest time, in Hades for the longest time, waiting for the resurrection of Christ. And that's all I had prepared for you guys. Actually, let me read one more reference, one more prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. This is also in the Old Testament. Again, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of the plain, which was full of human bones. So he led me round about them, and behold, there was a great multitude of bones on the face of the plain. They were very dry. Then he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know this. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will bring the spirit of life upon you. I will put muscles on you and bring flesh upon you. I will cover you with skin and put my spirit into you. Then you shall live and know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And it came to pass while I prophesied that, behold, there was a shaking. And the bones came together, each one to its joint. So I looked, and behold, muscle and flesh grew upon them, and skin covered them over, but no breath was in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds and breathe upon these dead men, and let them live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit entered into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great assembly. Again, the Lord spoke to me, saying, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dry, our hope has perished, and we are lost. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your tombs, bring you up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I open your tombs to lead you, my people, up from their graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, says the Lord. So we see the resurrection in the Old Testament once more. And when Christ gave his last breath on the cross, the whole earth shook, and the graves are open. So there was a resurrection at the moment of Christ's death, and this is also prophecy to our own resurrection, that we will be resurrected upon Christ's second coming. So it's as relevant to us today. And that is all I had for you guys, unless you have any questions. Can you guys read that? Can I read it to you? I really like it. Okay, so there's a man walking, carrying his cross, and then he says, Lord, it's too heavy. Please cut it down a little. And then number four, he's cutting. Number three, it's a bit lighter. He walks. Number seven, Lord, please cut it down a little more. I'll be able to carry it better. Then he cuts more. Number nine, Lord, thank you so much. And then 10, huh? Let's use this as a bridge and cross over. And then number 12. So on that note, I encourage you to continue to struggle throughout towards the last week of Lent and to carry your cross towards Pascha. So thank you for your attention, and I hope you learned something. Thank you. Perhaps we can end in a prayer. Okay. Sure, we can pray. Yes.
Okay. So, and after we finish, we're going to just go downstairs. There are some lovely people who made sandwiches for us. So.
And I don't know if you guys are interested, but this book really helped me. It's written by Father Lawrence Farley, who is an Orthodox priest, and he has, like, books, commentaries on, like, the whole Bible.